Let's turn to Mark. Mark chapter 3. We'll finish up chapter 3 this evening. Remember, we left off last time at this section that we called the True Family of Jesus. And that section goes from Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through verse 35. We're down at the end of the chapter. Let's read the section first, starting at Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This section of Mark is made up of three closely related subjects. They go together. The first one is the charge of insanity that comes from his family, and that's in verses 20 through 21. Remember the last time we noted that in verse 21, when it says, when his own people heard of this, that little phrase, his own people, could refer to, one, his family, or it could refer to his relatives or his friends. It could go either way in the Greek. But if we look at the context a little closer, first of all, the literal translation of that, his own people, is the people beside him. Just the people beside him. And according to A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, that is a common idiom for a person's family. So A.T. says it's the family. And the fact that his mother and his brothers are mentioned in verse 31, that would seem to confirm the fact. We're talking about his family. Verse 31 says, then his mother and his brothers arrived. So most likely we're talking about Jesus' immediate family here. And they think he's deranged. They think he's lost his mind. They were saying in verse 21, he has lost his senses, as our translators put it. That's the first part of this section. The second is the charge of demon possession coming from the scribes. We noted that in chapter 3, verse 22 through 30. Now, these charges are distinct. They're different from the first charge. The first charge was insanity. The second was demon possession. But if you look over at John chapter 10, you'll see that those two are related. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, It says, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. See how it links those two things together? So it's talking about two separate ideas, first charge and the second charge, and they're both designed to do the same thing, and that is to end the ministry of Jesus. That's what they were out to do. And his family is acting under the delusion of Satan. So, against this backdrop of hostility, blindness by his own family, we see Jesus will reveal his true family. He says, my family is blinded for the moment. He's going to show who his real family is, and that's verse 31 through 35. So those are the three parts of this section, and they're closely linked together, and it's important to understand that, because when we get down to verse 29, then that's always taken out of context. And verse 29 is not that difficult to understand if we look at it in its context. Verse 29 says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And you see people today running around trying to figure out what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Because if you do that, then you can't ever be saved, because that's an eternal sin. We'll see that that is not that difficult to interpret in light of the context here. And the first thing to remember is these three parts. They're closely connected. So first we'll start with his misunderstanding or deluded relatives in verse 20 and 21, where it says, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So the logic went something like this, probably. You know, meals were kind of a ritual back then. Their evening meal was a big deal. They took all evening to eat it. And not only that, but food was often scarce. So they reasoned that if he's out there doing his ministry thing and won't even eat, then something's wrong with him. He's insane, basically, is what they're saying. So what it boils down to is that it's the passion that Jesus had for his ministry that made them think he was deranged. Now, have you ever had that happen to you? Did you ever have people say, you know, this religion stuff is okay, but don't take it too far. You know, you're taking this spiritual thing too far. And that's exactly what they were saying Jesus was doing. They're saying, you know, this religion stuff is fine, but don't take it that far. You missed a meal. You're going to get skinny. So they took that to mean he had gone kind of over the top or around the bend, and he did not even have the support then of his family. Didn't have the support of his family during his early ministry. Look at John chapter 7, where that is spelled out specifically. I'll tell a little story, and don't misunderstand. I love my mom dearly. She's passed away now, and she loved me. But when I told her that I had been ordained, her response was, don't you have to go to school for that? It was less than enthusiastic, shall we say. So I kind of know what he's feeling like here. I was hurt. I was cut to the quick. But like I say, I love my mom dearly, and she loved me, but she just had that way about her, you know. And that's what Jesus' family is saying to him. Come in and eat. Quit that stuff. In John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." In verse 5, what does it say? "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So he didn't even have the support of his own family. Think of it, the Messiah, the God-man. And he didn't even have the support of his own family at this time. Now the religious leaders, on the other hand, were trying to destroy him. We saw that in chapter 3, in verse 6, where it said the Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the religious leaders are trying to destroy him. He doesn't have the support of his family. And they pick up on that, what his family said. And they say, that, hey, maybe that's our chance. Remember, they're seeking out a way to destroy him. They can't just outright kill him because that's against Roman law. Now they're thinking, hey, here's a way to undermine his ministry. Here's a way to get people not to listen to him. So they take the opinions of his family and they use that as an opportunity, only they take it a step further. They say not only is he insane, but he's demon-possessed. So they take it even to a further degree. And as we looked at in John, those two are linked together. He's insane and demon-possessed. So they took it to the next step. So that brings us then to verse 22 through 30, and that will describe the Pharisees, the ones accusing him. First, the charge of the scribes. In verse 22, it says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, we find a couple things out about demons because of what the scribes say about them. We learn two things about demons. First, they're ruled by Satan. They say he's throwing out demons by the power of the head of the demons. And second, that they are one with Satan. They have union with Satan like we have union with Christ. Verse 23, where it says, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" So the demons are so closely identified with Satan that they have a union with him that seems similar to our union with Jesus Christ. So those two things about demons, they're ruled by Satan, they're one with Satan. So Jesus doesn't say, how can Satan cast out demons? He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? So you see the close connection there. Now the charge that the scribes bring is a twofold charge. And each of the charges is marked off in the Greek text. You can't see it, but in the Greek text, they're marked off by the word hati. And hati simply means that. And they have chosen to bring that over into English as a quotation mark. And that's one of the ways that hati was used. It was used to begin a quotation. So they were saying that he has an unclean spirit. The first charge is pertaining to his character, and that is he has Beelzebul. Now, in our text, it says he is possessed by Beelzebul. Literally, it says he has Beelzebul, which implies that Beelzebul has him. Now, I'm sure you've seen this, that Beelzebul, or Beelzebub in King James, right, Debbie? Yeah. Beelzebub was a deity that was worshipped by the Philistines. And it's kind of interesting. I kind of got caught with that word and spent a little time with it because it was so fascinating to me. But the word Zabuv, or Zavuv in Hebrew, is the Hebrew word for fly, the insect. And the word Baal is the Hebrew word for Lord. So if you put them together, Baal Zevul, or Zevuv, actually Zevul would mean dung, Lord of dung. Beelzebub means literally Lord of the flies. And that's supposedly where William Golding got the title for his novel, The Lord of the Flies. Anybody read that? It's about this group of kids that got lost on an island, or marooned on an island, and they try to build a society, and they end up trying to kill each other off. Point of the book is that people are inherently bad. Gee, where have I heard that before? Now, I don't know if he knew why people were inherently bad, but he had a good grasp on it. The book wasn't very popular when he first wrote it, but later it became very popular. But that's where he got the name for it, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. That's a good trivia question. If you're ever on Jeopardy, you're going to have that in your back pocket. The second charge, moving on, pertains to his work. The people here, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem in verse 22, that's significant. This was a delegation that came down from Jerusalem. Now that suggests that word of Jesus' work had reached Jerusalem, and they sent a delegation down to see what he was teaching. Now, what would they judge that against? Here come the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish religious community, and they came down to check Jesus out, to see what he was teaching. What would they judge that against? The Old Testament or their traditions? They would judge that against their traditions, or the oral Torah, as they called it at that time, before it was written down in the Mishnah. But that's what they would use to judge him, not the Bible. So keep that in mind. They would examine the works of Jesus using their traditions as the standard. Now, that would require an official investigation to determine the extent of his apostasy, which they assumed. So it was their responsibility to identify first the instigators of the apostasy, according to them, their traditions, who's instigating this uprising, this false teaching, who were the apostates, or the ones who are following the false teaching, and then third, who is just an innocent bystander. So they had to identify those groups so that they could take the appropriate action. So here they were checking him out, and what do they say? Well, he's got a demon. He's possessed by Satan. And Jesus' answer is in verse 23 through 27. Now, Jesus doesn't answer using the name Beelzebul or Beelzebub, whichever one, Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dung. Jesus brings this encounter that he's having with these people into its proper perspective. How does he do that? Well, he substitutes Satan for Beelzebub. In verse 23, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? So he's bringing this into perspective. Who is the attack really from? Is it Beelzebub, this Philistine deity? No, it's Satan himself. Now, Jesus' relatives, they were there to rescue him from himself. They thought he was literally beside himself. He's lost his senses, as it said back in verse 21. So they had come out of what they considered to be a mission of mercy, is what they were on. You know, we have to help him. He's gone over the top. He's gone round the bend. He's not even eating. He's out preaching so much and doing these works. So Jesus sees through this, and he says, no, it's Satan that's got you thinking that way. So he identifies this as an attack from Satan, not from his family. And his following statements are very interesting because they show that religious opposition to Jesus is completely illogical. It's completely illogical. Mr. Spock would have loved Jesus because he was totally logical. And what he says here is, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. In verse 24, if a house is divided against itself, in verse 25, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided. He cannot stand, but he is finished. So their logic, or his logic, goes, if what they say is true, if he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, that means Satan is working against himself, basically. Satan is casting out demons. He wouldn't do that. He's the one that wants them there in the first place. So Satan is divided here in his allegiance, and that's what Jesus is pointing out. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan if a kingdom is divided against itself? If Satan is divided against himself, then he's rendered himself powerless. It says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He's finished. But look around. He's not finished. Satan is still strong. Satan is alive and well. I don't remember the rest of that title, but he remains strong. Therefore, what can you conclude? The charge has to be false, because Satan would never do something that would ultimately destroy himself. So now we get to verse 27, and this is a parable, and verses 23 through 26 have just addressed the charge that he was acting under Satan's power. Now, verse 27 is going to address the charge that he was demon-possessed. And the logic is very simple in this one. In verse 27, it says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. So the logic is this. You can't burgle a house if the homeowner is present and armed right down to his teeth. Can't do it. A burglar can't do it. He's got to take care of the guy with the Glock. So the expulsion of demons that Jesus is doing here is a frontal attack on the lordship of Satan. He already proved that Satan can't be responsible for this, because if he was, that would mean he was divided against himself, and therefore he was finished. So who's left? Jesus is left, and he's casting out demons. So what he's saying is that he's still home. He's still in there. He's still home, and he is still powerful. And he is not only powerful, he's powerful enough to defeat Satan and his demons. So that's the lesson of that little parable. You can't rob a house if the homeowner is prepared. And that brings us then to verse 28 through 30, the unpardonable sin. Now these three verses, the first thing to remember about them is that they are an end result of a series of sins against Christ which the scribes had just committed. It's an end result. If you pick up with verse 27 or verse 28 and verse 29, you'll never figure it out of context, because this is being worked up to. We've just worked up to this. First, they started with the denial of his authority to forgive sin. Remember that back in chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheme. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So first they accused him of not having the power to forgive sins. Then they elevated their traditions above the words of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16, it says, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Something they would never do because of their traditions, not because of any law that forbade that in the Old Testament, but because of their traditions. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So they elevated their traditions over the word of Christ. Third, they conspired to destroy him. We just read that in Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So all of this led up then to the trumped up charge of demon possession in Mark 3:22. He's possessed by Beelzebul. So it's a progression that led to that. Now, the first thing to remember, there's an old saying in hermeneutics. You know what hermeneutics is? It's the rule book we use to study the Bible. There's certain rules that just are common sense rules that we use when we're studying the Bible. And one of those rules says, a text without its context is a pretext. So you can make the Bible say anything you want it to if you ignore the context. Is it Psalm 14 that says there is no God? It's there. Look, big as life. But if you read the whole thing, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. See how important context is? And that's what we're seeing here. Here we have this progression of events where the scribes and Pharisees have led up and culminated in a trumped up charge of demon possession. Another thing to remember, this took place while Jesus was on earth. He was still here physically when this took place. They wanted to kill the Messiah. Now, can we replicate that sin? Can we do that in the church age? I'm going to kill Jesus physically. Of course not. So if you run around worrying about what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and how you're going to handle this unforgivable sin, don't worry about it. You can't do it because he's not here anymore. That took place when he was on earth. And the circumstances that surround this can never be repeated in the church age because he's not physically here with us. Now, a note on this, their opposition is against who? Who were they trying to destroy, Jesus or the Holy Spirit? They were trying to destroy Jesus. And yet the sin is said to be against the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Why do you suppose? Well, what's the job of the Holy Spirit? His job is to glorify Jesus. And if they fail to honor Jesus, they sin against not only Jesus, but the Holy Spirit. And that's like Jesus identifies with his people, like the Holy Spirit identifies with Jesus. Remember when he knocked down Paul on the Damascus Road? What did he say to him? How come you're persecuting me? He was identifying with his people, and that's the same thing here. The Holy Spirit is saying, wait a minute, what are you, you know, you're sinning against me because it's my job to make sure that the Son of God is honored. Look at John 16. In verse 13, it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to glorify Jesus. And since they were trying to kill Jesus physically, they were sinning against that job. And that's why he says that he's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When they say he has an unclean spirit, they're blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can't do that today. Jesus is not present physically today. He is present, but not physically. So don't spend a lot of time worrying that you might commit the unpardonable sin, because you can't do it. So that leads us then. He said his family has been deluded. They're deluded into thinking he's over the top. He's crazy. The scribes and Pharisees are out to kill him. So he says, who is my family then? And that's what the last few verses of this chapter answer, that question in verse 31 through 35. First, his biological family shows up in verse 31 and 32. It says, then his mother and his brothers arrived. And remember, they came out to get him, to save him from himself. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So Jesus was deprived in his early ministry of the ones who should have been his most valuable, most ardent supporters, his own family. So what does he do? He uses this as an occasion for teaching. Now, in verse 33 through 35, he tells us who, then, is his real family. And that would be his spiritual family. Verse 33 says, answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. What an incredible privilege we have. And it's explained in Hebrews 2. Verse 11 and 12, where it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So he's not ashamed to call us, believers in him, his true family. Believers are the brothers and sisters of the Lord. So biological relationship is not adequate for a true family. There has to be that spiritual relationship that Jesus is talking about here. So that's why he calls us his family. Again, what a privilege. Now, next time we're going to go into chapter 4. And chapter 4 of Mark is going to be the most space in the book of Mark devoted strictly to the teaching of Jesus. And we'll have the parable of the soils in chapter 4. And this is going to be devoted to his teaching. So we'll pick that up next time then in chapter 4. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for sending your son, the one who was not even believed by his family at first. Everybody, it seemed, was out to kill him. And he said to them, his disciples, that they're his brothers and sisters. So we can say that we're his brothers and sisters because we have done the will of God. We have believed what God told us about Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.